Well, good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible studies at First Baptist Garland. I hate to let you down right off the bat. I am not the legendary Dr. Greg Ammons, but so tonight you've got the V team. My name is Camden. I'm the pastoral resident here at First Baptist Garland, and I'm so excited to begin our Wednesday night series through the book of Isaiah. So let's go ahead and pray as we open God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We're so thankful for the opportunity to read and teach from your life-giving word. Jesus, I thank you so much for being the very words of the Father, the incarnate Logos from eternity past, who in time became man to be with us for 33 years, and who now is sitting at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words long ago. They are true, they are life-giving, and they are completely true without any mixture of error. And tonight I pray, Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds to understand and apply the text that we have in front of us. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to start at the very beginning. I want you to go back in your mind to 1947. Now, I'm not saying all of y'all were there. Okay, I'm going to start over. I want you to go back in your mind to 1947. The Allies had just defeated Nazi Germany in World War II. The world had just discovered the horrors of the Holocaust a couple years prior. And Israel was 1 year away from declaring national independence for the first time in 2,000 years. We go in 1947 to the West Bank, on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There's a couple of Arab Bedouins who are looking for a lost sheep. There are caves all along that western shore of the Dead Sea, known as the community of Qumran. There are some Arab Bedouins that are looking for their lost sheep. They're going into all these caves. They eventually decide, you know, we don't want to go into every cave just to find one sheep. We're going to throw a rock into this cave. It makes a sound. Hopefully the sheep will hear it and get scared and let out a noise. They throw a rock into the cave, and they don't hear the bleating of a sheep. They hear the breaking of pottery. They think, well, that's kind of odd. They go into this cave, which would eventually become known as Cave 1. And inside, they found clay pots, inside of which were national treasures of an unprecedented degree. They found seven scrolls written in what looked to be Hebrew. They didn't know what to do with them, so they sold those scrolls for the equivalent of $28. Eventually made its way through different hands, and different merchants were gouging each other until finally someone came along and realized what it was. These scrolls were portions of Old Testament manuscripts that dated further back than we had ever had. They would eventually find 10 more caves in which they would find these Dead Sea Scrolls. They're housed in a museum in Israel known as the Shrine of the Book. They would find scrolls from every single book of the Old Testament, except Esther and Ruth. And the only scroll that they found that had the entire book of the Bible in its entirety was known as the Great Scroll of Isaiah. You'll see a picture of it on your screen. What it was 24 feet of 17 different parchments of the entire 66 chapters of the Prince of the Prophets. I have been to the museum in Israel where they house these scrolls. I've been there about 6 times. I have never seen the Isaiah scroll with my own eyes. They keep it under lock and key, and they only publicly display it maybe once a decade. Israel is very selective and protective of this treasure because Isaiah is one of the largest and most theologically significant books in the entire Old Testament. And for the next 9 weeks, We're going to see why. A little bit of background of Isaiah. You look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So we look at who Isaiah the man was. Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century BC in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a son of Amoz, not Amos of Tekoa, but Amoz with a Z. Some people think that Isaiah had royal connections because of that Iah at the end of his name. A lot of people think that was restricted to royal people. Some people think that Amoz was the brother of King Amaziah, who was the father of Uzziah. So it says that Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It's possible that Isaiah and Uzziah were cousins. That would make sense why Isaiah was given so much freedom to roam about the royal courts if he was just a commoner. So it's possible that he was a relative of royalty. He prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember the civil war between the two halves. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. He prophesied during the reign of Uzziah toward the tail end of his reign, which is about 52 years. And then he prophesied under the reign of Uzziah's son, Jotham, which was 16 years. After that, he prophesied under Jotham's son, which was Ahaz, another 16 years. And we'll talk about Ahaz more later on. And then he prophesied under the reign of King Hezekiah for about 29 years. And some people think that it was Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, or as I like to call him, Nasty Manasseh. Some people think that it was Manasseh who sawed Isaiah in two and killed him while Isaiah was hiding in a tree. That's what tradition says. So he started his ministry around 742 BC, which was the year that King Uzziah died. The time in Judah, whenever this happened, it was very affluent. It was very rich. The economy was doing fantastic. But generally what that means is the richer the society is, the more careless they are with morality and with ethics, and especially turning religion into religiosity, this external ritual that doesn't have the heart behind it. That was the time under which Isaiah prophesied. It was a time of crisis. It was a time of cultural crisis, but also military crisis as well. There were two major military crises. There was the Assyrian crisis, which we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, where forces from Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were coming down to fight against Judah, and Judah had to decide, okay, do we trust God or do we side with the Assyrians to help us against Syria and Israel? There was also the Egyptian crisis. Once they trusted Assyria for help, Assyria sort of stabbed them in the back, and then they had to decide, okay, do we trust God or do we trust Egypt against Assyria? We'll talk about all that in a few weeks. There's a little bit of textual background that we have to go through before we really dive into the text. If you read any commentaries about Isaiah, chances are you're probably going to run across the issue of, did Isaiah write the whole book? I'll be honest, so many commentaries talk about this, it actually gets a little exhausting, in my opinion. To me, let's just talk about the text. But everyone who's read Isaiah will acknowledge that something is going on between chapter 39 and chapter 40. A lot of times what people will do is they'll say that Isaiah wrote chapters 1 through 39, someone else wrote chapters 40 through 55, or Deutero-Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah. What some people will say is that a third author came in and wrote Treto-Isaiah, or 3rd Isaiah, which is 56 through 66. It all gets very complicated. To me, I think it's possible that Isaiah wrote the first part in 1 through 39, and then it's possible that his disciples picked up 40 through 66 and wrote in the style of Isaiah, because he talks about in chapter 8, bind up the scroll among my disciples and let them teach it and do what they will with it. So it's, we know that Isaiah had disciples who carried on the tradition, but it's also just as possible that Isaiah wrote all of it
And the parts that didn't have to do with the reign of kings and under which he prophesied, that he was just given a special revelation of what was to come. We'll talk about all of that in the weeks to come. So just to sort of put a bow on that whole debacle, did Isaiah write all of it? This is where I land. Everyone who has ever read Isaiah has acknowledged that 1 through 39 sounds a whole lot different than 40 through 66. But on the other hand, every single manuscript that we have of Isaiah, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, teaches a unified manuscript. There's no break between 39 through 40. So do with that what you will. Either way, the whole text is written by God. And we're going to cover the whole text in hopefully 9 weeks. That's the goal. To talk about the major theme of Isaiah, I've entitled this series, Trust Shall Be Your Strength, which borrows from chapter 30, verse 15, in which Isaiah says, in returning and rest shall be your salvation. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. I'm going to argue throughout this whole series that the whole book of Isaiah is about the ethic of faith. What does it look like to trust God instead of allies or national alliances or different things like that? What does it look like to trust the Spirit of God instead of chariots or horses? So military strength or trust in the covenant-keeping God? That is going to be our major theme as we progress throughout this study. I'm going to give you an outline. We're going to show this outline every week, so if you want to take a picture of it, that's fine. If you don't get to, you know, this week, you'll get to next week. Go ahead and show the outline on the screen there. We're going to look at each bullet point will take 1 week. So this week, we're going to look at mini Isaiah. I'll explain why I called it that in a second. That's chapters 1 through 5. Next week, we're going to get a break. We're only going to look at one chapter. Chapter 6, so we're going to be able to have some fun there. That's entitled The Paradigm. The following week will be chapters 7 through 12, Ahaz and the Sign Children. I'll explain what I mean by that whenever we get to it. The following week will be 13 through 23, The Oracles to the Nations. We're talking about some international woes. The week after that will be entitled The Mini Apocalypse. What does it look like when the world is ending? That's 24 through 27. 28 through 35 will be entitled The Six Woes. In those chapters, there are six times where the word woe to you, woe to you, woe to you is used. And that is really when the trust theme really starts to come to the surface. 36 through 39, we'll pause and we'll have a historical vignette where we're going to talk about some of these military crises. And the following week, 40 through 55 is all about servant. And 56 through 66 is all about Sabbath. By the time we're done, this will all make sense. The aim of this study is not to give you a comprehensive commentary or exhaustive study over the book of Isaiah. Just to be honest, we don't have time for that. Isaiah is 66 chapters, 1,292 verses long. We are not going to read every verse. We just can't. If we did, we would have to cover 3 verses a minute over the course of 9 45-minute Wednesday night Bible studies. So the aim of this study is not to teach you everything you could possibly know about Isaiah. The aim is to get you comfortable reading Isaiah on your own. I think the ideal situation for this study would we go to Wednesday night Bible study, I tell you what Isaiah 1 through 5 is about, for example, and then the following week you read 1 through 5 for yourself and then see if you agree with my conclusions. So by the end of it, I want to give you a GPS so that in the midst of all this poetry and prophecy, you'll sort of know where you are. We're going to go heavily based on the outline as a result of that. This week, we're going to cover what I have entitled Mini Isaiah, chapters 1 through 5. I've stuck that title on there. In all transparency, I've borrowed that title from my Old Testament professor, Dr. Gore. at Dallas Baptist University, whenever we went through major prophets, which I believe was the fall of 2022, I think it was, whenever we went through the major prophets, he gave us this outline, and he said that the first five chapters of Isaiah tell you everything that you need to know about Isaiah. Everything that you could hope to find in all 66 chapters is prefaced and introduced in some way in the first five chapters that we're going to cover tonight. It's unusual that the book does not start with the prophetic call and commission. Jeremiah chapter 1 starts with how Jeremiah was called into ministry. Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2 talks about how Ezekiel was called into ministry. Hosea gives some historical context for his ministry. Isaiah, we have five chapters of his prophecy, and then in chapter 6, we see how he was called into ministry. And that's sort of unusual. So many people have thought that maybe the first five chapters here, maybe this is more of a preface or an introduction. Maybe it's not necessarily rooted in any historical time period. Maybe it's giving a overview of the whole thing that was happening all the way throughout Isaiah's ministry, so that then by the time you get to chapter 6, you know what Isaiah stands for and you know what he's facing in his context. The main theme of this section of mini Isaiah, chapters 1 through 5, is Israel's sin, where they are, and how it contrasts with the design God had intended for them as a nation. In other words, where they should be. One of the things I want you to pay attention to as we go over these first five chapters is the contrast between the ideal and the real, who they were supposed to be, and who they ended up being. In his opening oracle, Isaiah introduces the seriousness of Israel's sin as a theological concept, which immediately gets the readers thinking, how can so much sin be dealt with? How can scarlet sins really be made as white as snow? And that's a question that's going to push us all the way to the end of the 66 chapters to find the answer. So let's go ahead and look at mini Isaiah as a section. You can pretty much break down the first five chapters into three major sections. We're going to look at chapter 1, then chapters 2 through 4. Don't worry, 4 is short. And then we're going to look at the third section, chapter 5. So we don't have a title slide for this, but for those of you who are taking notes at home, if you want to entitle chapter 1 something, I would entitle chapter 1, The Sinful Nation Summoned to Court. The book of Isaiah has been compared to a symphony of theological themes that are interacting and reacting in counterpoint with each other. There are all these different kinds of themes in this symphony of theology. And the very first verse, right after the introduction of Isaiah the son of Amoz, chapter 1, verse 2, starts out with a bang, sort of like Beethoven's Fifth Symphony of da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. It starts out with a bang. The major theme of chapter 1 is the irrevocably sinful state of Judah's society. Look at verses 2 through 3 with me. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So the opening chapter has God calling a summons. Anytime you hear this language of hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has an indictment, that's legal language. So I want you to picture a courtroom scene. God has a court case against his people, and he's essentially saying, this is his grievance against them. You're my people, and you're not acting like it. Go ahead and read verses 4 through 8 with me. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. Go and skip to verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So pick up on the fact that the theme is sin. Ah, sinful nation, laden with iniquity. The nation of Judah is being weighed down by their sin. It's a national sin, but it's not only national, it's creeped into their religion. You hear this in chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. So here's basically the picture. The people of Judah thought that they had cracked the cheat code. They thought that they had figured life out. I can go and sin as much as I want to. And then as long as by the end of the day I sacrifice a bull or a goat, I'm fine. And God essentially says, you're not fooling anyone. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So check out the imagery here. Ah, sinful nation, laden with iniquity. And then God says, your appointed feasts have become a burden to me. Not only is the sin of the nation weighing themselves down, it's also weighing God down. Whenever you do outward religion, whenever you go to church on Sundays and then not do the right things during the week, it is an unwelcome burden on God's shoulders. God says that as a result of your religious hypocrisy, I'm not going to hear your prayers. He says this in chapter 1, verse 15, with powerful language. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. In other words, he's saying, your hands are so dirty that I'm going to refuse to listen to you. Not just because of the sacrifices that they're mounting up one after another, because they're robbing and cheating their neighbor of what's rightfully theirs. And then you have the paradox of forgiveness in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword. This should ask us a question. How can scarlet sins be made white? Remember, this is long before the New Testament. They don't have a good answer to that. Whenever the sins of the nation pile up so high, how could God justify sinners and still be just in himself? The rest of the chapter really capitalizes on that distinction between the ideal from the real, what they were supposed to be and who they are now. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. This is what you were supposed to be, the righteous city. And now It's the infidelity of a prostitute. Best silver mixed with dross. Best wine mixed with water. Princes or rebels. So it's the question of, how is God going to fix this? How is he going to take the righteous city and make her righteous again? That's chapter 1. Now let's look at the next major section, which is chapters 2 through 4. And if you were to give this a title, I would title this section, The Ideal versus the Real. One of the things that you're going to have to get used to as we go through Isaiah is there's going to be judgment and then hope and then judgment and then hope and then judgment and then hope. It'll give you whiplash. It goes from good news to bad news to good news. In general, the prophets are pretty structured. For example, Jeremiah is a lot of judgment, and then in the middle there's hope, and then it ends with judgment. Ezekiel is about two-thirds judgment, and at the end it's a third of hope. Same with Amos. Amos is a whole lot of judgment. The last paragraph is hope. Same with Hosea. Isaiah goes judgment, hope, judgment, hope, judgment, hope, judgment, hope, almost turning on a dime because it's wanting to emphasize the contrast between who they are and who they're supposed to be. We see this, we just talked about all the sin in chapter 1, and now we reach the beginning of chapter 2. Chapters 2 through 4, they begin and end with a vision of hope. And in the middle, you're back to judgment for sin. Go ahead and look at chapter 2, those first few verses there. This is an amazing passage about future hope. Starting in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills. All the nations shall flow to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We can't spend long on this passage. We can't spend long on any of the passages. But this is a beautiful passage of the future of Jerusalem, one that's copied almost verbatim in Micah chapter 4, by the way. But notice the vision of hope and then the call to action. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Contrast that with the end of verse 3, whenever the people are saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. So house of Jacob, walk in his light today. You'll see this theme coming up throughout all the pages of Scripture, which is basically saying, one day, everyone will obey God. So you obey God today. Or it could also be put this way, great things are coming for the people of God. So act like the people of God today. And it doesn't last. Verse 5 says, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Verse 6 says, you've rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Again, that shift from hope to judgment, it's stark. Verse 6 continues, they're full of things from the east, of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. Their land is filled with horses. Their land is filled with idols. And so again, you have the contrast of who they were supposed to be and who they are. The ideal versus the real. Then, right as we have a rapturous vision of the ideal, we're reminded of just how bad they are. Look with me at, let's start in verse 9 of chapter 2. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock, hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So notice this idea of everything that's prideful, everything that's proud, everything that exalts itself to be up high is eventually brought low on that great day when the Lord alone is exalted. That's the basic message of chapter 2. Once we get to chapter 3, we have a leadership crisis. Things are so bad in Israel, in Judah, that no one wants to take responsibility. No one wants to lead. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. A man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day, his brother will speak out, saying, "I won't be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me a leader of this people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord of hosts, defying his glorious presence. It's going to be so bad on that day that people are going to be arguing, okay, who's going to take control? Who's going to lead? Hey, you have a cloak. Nobody else does. The famine's so bad. You should be our leader. And then the person who has a cloak says, "You're not going to put me in charge of this." The leadership crisis is there because the leaders in Judah who were there whenever things were good, they didn't do their job. They were obsessed with their own appetite. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? So notice the vineyard imagery. That's going to come up in a second. But for now, just keep in mind that the point of this particular passage is that the leaders weren't doing what they were supposed to. So a day is going to come whenever nobody wants to lead. Then, just as we looked at the leaders, the princes, the elders of the people, God's about to call out another group of people. He says, in verse 16, he says, "The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts." Look at verse 24. "Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty." So notice the extravagance of these daughters of Zion, the wealthy women in Judah that are being brought down. Notice the punishment fits the crime. The ideal versus the real. The rich robe, the skirt of sackcloth. The belt turned into a rope. Well-set hair is turned into baldness. Who you were supposed to be versus who you are and what your actions demand as punishment. And then just like this section began with a vision of hope, so it ends with a vision of hope. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is left, who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst." by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. You read that passage and you have one question in your mind. How? How could so much filth be cleansed? How is it possible that a just God could take so much sin and just forgive it? The point is that he's asking you to trust him to find out the answer to that question. That is the major theme of chapters 1 through 5. We've looked at the sinful nation summoned to court. We've looked at the contrast between the ideal and the real. And now, to close out our time, let's look at chapter 5, which can be entitled The Song of the Vineyard. So he starts out this chapter with a parable. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines and built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why then did it yield wild grapes?" J. Alec Motyer is a commentator on Isaiah, and he's entitled chapter 5, The Vineyard, A Total Work and a Total Loss. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is an allegory. He's talking about, I had a vineyard, I did all these things for it, I wanted it to yield grapes, and it yielded wild and sour grapes. Jesus actually picks up on this allegory whenever he's talking about the parable of the tenants in the vineyard in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels there. He says in verse 7, he explains what the vineyard analogy is saying. He says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and behold, an outcry." What he's saying here is that the vineyard is Israel. I wanted it to produce grapes, but instead it produced wild grapes that were sour and no good for anything. It's interesting that the words that are used here for justice and bloodshed, righteousness and an outcry, they're actually word plays. They're rhyming with each other. So whenever he says justice, that's mishpat. And whenever he says bloodshed, that's mishpach. Whenever he says righteousness, that's tzedekah. Whenever he says an outcry, that's tzedeah. So he's saying, I looked for this. I got this. Again, it's this vision of the ideal versus the real. And he continues to explain exactly what he means by a series of woes. He says in verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. They're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them." He goes on in verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." There's a series of different woes after this. And essentially, Isaiah answers by saying, this is what's going to happen as a result of all your sin. That's how chapter 5 ends. So much sin. How could it possibly be cleansed? J. Alec Motyer said this at the end of his commentary on Isaiah 5. He says, "Thus Isaiah ends his preface. The message of the first two sections, chapter 1 and chapters 2 through 4, is that human sin cannot ultimately frustrate God's purpose, and that God, in his mercy, triumphs over wrath. But the third section, chapter 5, poses a shattering question. When the Lord has done all that he can for his vineyard, must the darkness of divine wrath close in and the light flicker and fade? This was the day of crisis in which Isaiah ministered. A crisis for humankind, for the day of wrath has come, and a crisis for God. Can mercy be exhausted and defeated? Those are not easy questions that we come to as we reach the end of Isaiah chapters 1 through 5. But at this point, you're probably thinking, I thought this book was about faith, about trust. So far, all we've talked about is sin. Trust comes in by way of contrast. Because these first 5 chapters detail how horrible Judah has gotten. And at the center of all of it is their pride. And pride, by its very nature, is antithetical to trust. See, when you're prideful, you say, I can do it. By my own strength, if you're a nation, by your own military might, if you're a country at that time, by our horses, by our chariots, we can do it. But it's only when you recognize that God is the only lofty one. And on that day, everything else that pretends to be lofty will be brought low. It's only when you recognize that, that you can trust God for how he ought to be trusted. And that's how we begin our series of establishing that point of trust in the face of all this sin, in the face of all this pride. Which begs the question, did anyone in Judah actually get it? Was anyone actually doing what they were supposed to do between all this ideal and the real and, you know, this is how you're supposed to be, but this is how you are? Did anyone actually get it? I would argue that there was one guy, the guy that wrote the book. You might call Isaiah the man, a paradigm. The nation was supposed to look to him to see what they should do. And we'll see in chapter 6 that before Isaiah could say, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, he had to reckon with his own sin and say, woe is me. But we'll talk about that next week. Hopefully my voice is better. Let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, you're good. I thank you for speaking through our limitations. Lord, I can honestly say that just like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips and I have seen the Lord, the King of hosts. And I just pray for anyone gathered here tonight that they would be able to honestly reckon with their own sin, that they would not respond in pride or denial, but that all of us would realize and recognize that there will be a day when all will be brought low and when you alone will exalt yourself in that day. We love you, Jesus, and we trust you for whenever that day comes. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen. See you this weekend.